Welcome to the Christ Church Toronto podcast. Throughout the summer of 2024, our podcast feed will likely be spotty, as we lost our rental agreement at Danforth Tech and have been unable to find a consistent rental location for this summer. Though we were extremely discouraged after losing our rental agreement on short notice, God had bigger plans in store. A few days after discovering our permit was canceled, we were contacted by the Estonian Baptist Church of Toronto. They asked us to consider purchasing their building and continuing something of their legacy in the neighborhood. We put together a letter of intent, and on May 15, 2024, the Estonian Baptist congregation voted officially to sell their building to our congregation. We believe this is an incredible opportunity for our congregation. In the past 6.5 years, we've worshiped at 8 unique locations and changed venues over 20 times. We believe owning this building will give us a chance to say both to our congregation and our neighbors, we are here to stay. The purchase of this building will be a significant undertaking. We are prayerfully aiming to raise $2 million to fund the majority of this building purchase and cover minor renovation needs. Since this target may take many months to reach, our urgent need is to raise $1 million before our closing date of October 1st, 2024. To learn more about this opportunity, to give or to make a pledge, please visit www.hearthenumber2stay.ca. That's www.hearthenumber2stay.ca. Thank you for considering. Now here's the podcast.
Today's scripture reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 to 15. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it's necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give us as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is the word of the Lord for our church and is given for our good.
Thanks, Diana. Let's turn our attention now to spending some time reflecting on this passage, but let me first ask, would you pray with me? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we, your church here in Toronto, do ask, as we do every week now, that you would speak to us. And specifically, we ask that you would speak personally to us, powerfully, through your Spirit, that parts of our lives which may seem to be untouched by the good news of Jesus Christ would be touched and transformed. And most importantly, that we would see our Lord and Savior and elder brother, Jesus Christ, crystal clear through this passage and find ourselves caught up with the church all around the world and all those who've gone before us in the heavenly realm and singing worship and praise to our great Savior and King, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as many of you know, this church was planted only 6.5 years ago, and one subject that I've been sort of reluctant to broach is the subject of money. This is, I'd like to believe, a principled issue that I haven't talked about money a ton, in part because at least my neighbors and the people I interact with see the church as yet one more institution sort of clawing and hammering for your finances, sort of assuming that they have a sort of desire to draw every last penny out of you, and that's why people are nervous to explore Christianity. And I think there's some legitimacy to this. My daughter invited a friend from her soccer team to come to church. And actually, she invited her to come after the service just to explore the church. And the girl sat outside because she didn't know if she was allowed to come in because she didn't have any money to pay at the door. She didn't know how you paid. Ours is a mortgage-laden congregation. I know this, and I don't mean to heap guilt on anyone. And our congregation has been abundantly generous. And so out of that abundant generosity thus far, it's going to be easy for me actually to preach a little bit about generosity and material resources. But I want to begin with something of a thought experiment. Let's suppose you want to lose some weight. And you meet with a personal trainer. That personal trainer gives you personalized workouts. And you follow those workouts meticulously. You never miss a workout. And in the way these things work, you find yourself slowly getting stronger. You find yourself slowly delighting in the workout more. And yet, you go to the doctor and the doctor still says, you're overweight. You need to lose some weight. There's serious issues if you don't remove some fat. And you look in the mirror, and you also don't like how your clothes fit. So you go back to your trainer, and your trainer says, you know what? I see what they're talking about. Let's change up the exercises. And they give you a whole new series of exercises. You work hard. You never miss an exercise. Nothing changes as it relates to your weight. Change up the exercises. Same thing happens. Nothing changes. At some point, any trainer worth their salt would have to ask you about a few things. Let's presume they ask you about your diet, and you say, yeah, I've been also meticulously following the diet you prescribed. Eventually, the trainer would think, there's something wrong here. This person's working so hard, but not progressing the way it should take place. And at some point, they're going to ask you, tell me about your sleeping habits, okay? And let's suppose you say, oh, little do you know, I'm like top 5 in the world in some game where we, you know, kill zombies before they come and take over our planet, and I play all night with my friends. And so I actually only need to sleep about 2, maybe 3 hours a night. That's really all I do. Well, at some point, the trainer would say, there is no way that your body's ever going to reach sort of a healthy fitness goals without dealing with this issue of sleep. And let's suppose you say, listen, I'm very good at this game, and if these zombies continue to come, we're in big trouble. We've worked for years on this planet. We've been establishing in our simulation. I have to play. And so you make the hard decision that the wisest thing to do is to fire this trainer and to hire a new one who will help you get to these weight loss goals. You know, my parable's somewhat obvious and somewhat straightforward. But I fear that something of what I may have done with our church, not that you guys play zombie video games all night and don't sleep, but any sort of discussion of discipleship without talking about money puts us in a weird predicament where there's a marker by which we can navigate spiritual health. Many people come to me and say they feel stuck in their Christian life, that they're not growing. And I've noticed as I was reflecting on this passage this week that my instincts are to prescribe a recipe of Bible reading and prayer, maybe accountability groups, theological books, you know, even times of rest and relaxation. But I very rarely talk about generosity and giving resources away when people come to me and they say they feel stuck in their Christian life. There's something in Toronto that makes you feel like you just shouldn't talk about money. It feels awkward. My whole time being a pastor, I've been asked numerous times for accountability around all kinds of things related to some people's marriages, all kinds of things related to loving children, all kinds of things related to addictive habits. I can only think of 2 people my whole time as a pastor who've asked me for accountability around money and greed. I know of no accountability groups in many churches around greed and money, though they may exist. I have no emails asking me for small group curriculum to deal with money. Money's an incredibly private issue. I belabored my point, but my argument this morning is that our approach towards our material resources, towards money, reveal our deepest commitments. That's what I want to argue today. Maybe another way of saying it is many are here trying to find purpose and meaning, and you're exploring Christianity, and you're trying to obey Jesus and love Jesus and figure out what it looks like to be his people. And what I'm saying to you is there's no way to progress in that quest, in that pursuit, without talking about a very uncomfortable subject to Canadians and Torontonians, and that is our finances, our money. Our relationship with God is revealed in how we handle our material resources. It's revealed in our generosity. This is what I'm going to try to argue. So what I want to first explore is actually the root problem that we have with generosity. There's a problem that's deeper than generosity. The second thing I want to look at is I want to offer a challenge to all of us related to giving. And the third thing I want to reflect on is what should we think about as a return on investment with our gifts? Okay, it's a little bit all over the place, but I hope it'll make sense in a second. So first I want to explore, what is this sort of root problem that's sort of deeper than our problem related to giving that we have as a church and as a world? And before we can understand Paul's sort of views of generosity and his views of how we should handle our material things, we have to understand that Paul in this passage, I think, is laying out a really dense and clear theology of receiving, okay? It's right in the middle of the passage, especially verses 8 through 11. Paul is arguing that there's a way in which we ought to receive all that we have. And to me, this is the root problem. We don't need to talk about generosity first. We need to talk about receiving first. This is the bigger issue that faces Christians in the 21st century. Let me remind you of the context. Paul's writing to a church in Corinth. It's the capital city of a Roman province of Achaia, as you heard read. It's a fairly wealthy city. He's visited this church at least two times, and he intends to visit again soon. Paul has heard of a famine in Jerusalem. There's extreme poverty in Jerusalem, and he has been on something of a fundraising quest to raise resources, especially for the widows in Jerusalem area, but for the saints in general. He's been raising money all around the areas in which Christianity has spread under his ministry. And he writes to the church in Corinth, and he's saying, listen, I'm coming, I'm going to send a group of people to collect your offerings soon. And I want you to make sure those offerings are ready to go before they arrive. He mentions the people of Macedonia in verse 2. And these were a congregation that is marked out as being extremely poor. And Paul says they sort of begged him to give more out of their poverty. That Paul himself looked at them and said, you know, enough's enough. Be wise here. And they wanted to give more and more to the needs of the church in Jerusalem. Paul's saying those people are now, two of them are part of this party that will come and collect the proceeds, which are going to go to the saints in Jerusalem. And Paul says, I don't want you to be embarrassed. And I don't want your gift to be last minute panic. Have the gift prepared before they arrive. And in verses 6 through 15, Paul really unpacks this larger theology of material goods, especially in verse 10 when he writes, he who supplies seed for the sower, that is God, and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Now, what you must understand, I promise I'll be a little bit long on this and shorter on the next points, but what you must understand is Paul's view of material goods. His view of material goods is going to transform how you understand generosity. You see, Paul is confident of this, that all that he has and all that you have, all that anyone who has ever called themselves a human being has, is to be understood as a gift from the loving hands of our Heavenly Father. Now, this is a wider argument from the Bible, but really, creation itself, all that you take in when you look around you and when you breathe in creation itself, is really an overflow of our God's love and generosity. The God of the Scriptures exists as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and out of an abundance of his love, out of his generous sort of nature, he sort of spills over into creation where he enters into relationships with human beings. The moment the first humans were alive, they were to be aware that this world was theirs to receive with gratitude. This world was a gracious gift offered to them. Light, wind, water, eyes, their body parts, relationships, all gifts from a gracious, generous, and loving God. This is how human beings, before they're marred by the effects of sin, were to relate to their Creator. Everything they saw, they were to see their God as generous, and they were to respond with thanksgiving. And how did they respond? You may know the story of the Bible, but the tragedy of the human Bible is that human beings, from the very first human beings, are marked by demanding more, marked by assuming God is stingy. God gives them one instruction, don't eat the forbidden fruit of one tree. Everything else was for their delight. And they assume God doesn't have their best interest in mind. They assume their comfort is at stake, that they need something. And so they take of this forbidden fruit. They've been created by a God who gives and gives and gives and gives. And tragically, from the very first human existence, we find that humanity are people marked as taking and taking and taking and taking. The human story is one of, I don't know if anyone else has ever given gifts to a child, and then you see that child not using the gift properly, not sharing with their siblings, or refusing to play with you. So also, God, the creator of this world, has given to us this whole world as a gift. All of creation is a wonderful gift. And our story has been one of hoarding and misusing. But the God of the Bible doesn't give up, as you know. He sets out not just to destroy the earth and create a people who are actually thankful. He sets out to redeem a people, to transform and change a people who can rightly inherit this world he created, who can be good stewards of this world that he's created, who see all of creation as a gift. And the story of the Bible is a story of judgment, yes, but also of people seeing this God's gift clearly again. You may think of the story of Noah. God floods the earth in judgment over the sort of wickedness that had prevailed over the earth. But as soon as Noah exits the ark, what does he see? He sees the whole world given as a gift again to him. Be fruitful, multiply, fill up this earth. Think of the story of God's people leaving Egypt, being freed from slavery, heading through the desert. What type of land were they looking for and longing for? They were promised the land would be marked by what? A place where you have good quiet times? Sure. But it's a land flowing with milk and honey, a land full of good gifts from God. Our God gives and gives and gives, and humans take and take and hoard. And this is the problem that is deeper than our problem of generosity. But to be a Christian is to be a person who's marked by a story even greater than just this give, 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 take, 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 because our God, when we had taken and hoarded all in such wickedness, sends his son to take on human flesh and to live an exemplar life of thanksgiving at all junctions, never to hoard unnecessarily or to mistreat material goods. Think of the life of Jesus. Satan is trying to tell him, you can have power, you can have status if you just take it now. God's not watching out for you. Follow my plan. And what does Jesus do? He proves faithful. He doesn't give in to the temptation. How much of his ministry is marked by multiplying bread and fish, of providing for people's physical needs? Throughout the Bible, Jesus is seen as God's son sent to this earth to show us how generous our God is. And as the story of Jesus' life comes to a conclusion, after teaching on the lilies of the field and the birds, he gives of his very life, is murdered, executed, gives of his life that it might be a means by which his people could be freed from their greed, freed from their hoarding. He gives of his life so his people might be the type of people who could say, Jesus is my life. He's all that matters, and I need no more. You see, the story of the Bible is a story of a God who created a world. He's created human beings to rightly receive that world, to manage it, to inherit it, a good world that's full of gifts. Humanity has wrongly inherited that world and is not now at a place where they ought to be in power over this world. And God is redeeming a people so that they can rightly inherit the world, receive the world as his loving gift. And this is what the story of the gospel is about. I've belabored my point, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. Your problem with generosity, the way forward with your problem of generosity and giving, is not just to go home and look at your pocketbook and begrudgingly write a check. Your problem is you're not understanding what you've received well. You don't understand. And listen, I'm not saying that the result of this is you should have thankfulness journals or something like this. Yeah, that wouldn't hurt. I'm not saying that the Bible is telling us to be the type of people who see the glass as half full and we ought to repent when we see it as half empty. I'm saying the Bible tells us that we should be thankful for the glass. We should be thankful for the liquid in the glass. We should be thankful for the air that we breathe. All of it is a gift. And sin at its core is a failure to appreciate and understand this gift. It's wrought so much damage on our world. And our Lord is redeeming us and making us into the type of people who rightly receive God's good gifts with thankfulness and serve as good stewards of them. This is what the story of the Bible is about. And this is what we're called to do. God distributes freely. The righteous, therefore, give to the poor. What am I trying to argue? I'm trying to say that, like an unhealthy relationship with food, it's wrong to talk about sort of meal planning without understanding your mindset around food. So also, it's wrong to talk about giving and generosity without first understanding your theology of receiving. You have to rightly understand what it means to receive. Now I'm going to move quicker, and I want to offer a challenge that I can give related to our outlook on giving. Because we weren't made to hoard, we were made to receive and bless, Paul makes a point to us that we ought to see all the gifts that we're given as seeds that have sort of given for our investment, seeds which we should sow. He says in verse 6, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly, but if you sow generously, you'll reap generously. All that has been given to us as gifts are to be seen now, therefore, as seeds that our Lord has given us to make and to participate in forming a world that's more fruitful, that's more abundant. Now, let me just, my challenge is this, that I think the way in which we often view giving, we see giving as tied to loss. I know it, maybe I'll just speak for myself. Giving is something that's somewhat painful. We think, I sacrificed some hours of my life, you know, attained some stress and exhaustion, and because of that, I've attained these resources, and now I'm being challenged to consider watching those resources disappear by giving. We see giving as something of loss. Paul says that if we understand our role rightly in God's world, we need to see our giving and our generosity as investments. He says we're like farmers. Our Lord has given to us all kinds of resources, but we're to see those as seeds. Now tell me, when was the last time you went to a farm and the farmer in the middle of the season said, why don't you come out and look at my beautiful seeds? They're amazing seeds. They're the most stunning seeds you're ever going to see. You might say, when do you plant them? And the farmer says, well, honestly, I've never seen seeds so beautiful, so I've been holding on to these seeds. I don't want to plant them. They're so stunning. I just want them to stay on the shelf so I can look at them and delight in them every time I walk by. You would say, you won't be a farmer much longer. You know, you're on your way out. Nor does a farmer sow the seeds in the field and go back into his house and tell his children, you know what, it's been 3 weeks and I miss those seeds. Those seeds were really wonderful to walk around with and to see and to smell. I wonder if we should go dig up the dirt and pull all those seeds back out. I wonder if we made a poor decision. No. A farmer views seeds as tools. They're tools that are to be used and planted into the ground that more fruit might be bore, that we might bear more fruit. Throwing a seed in the ground is a form of loss, but it's not truly a loss. It's more like an investment, not sort of a disappearing of something. This is what Paul wants your mindset to be around giving. Sacrificing something of value for you now, trusting that something of greater value will be attained. This is his call. Paul also sees, though, our God as having an abundance of storehouse, a huge farm, you know, full of grain that can be sown into the field over and over again. And his challenge to us is that we ought to sow our seed in such a way that we have to go back to the barn and ask our Heavenly Father to fill up our satchels more so that we can sow seed. I'm struggling for words. I'm not a farmer. I'm really sorry. that this is the type of God we have. Maybe a more apt illustration. We're like trust fund kids. Dad left us tons of money. There's tons of money. And he takes great delight in watching us try to invest in works that we're proud of, that are good, that this is something he delights in. And when we do well with these things, when we're wise stewards of these things, he longs to give us more. Maybe I'll illustrate it this way. I've shared this story before. A couple of years ago, I was at back in St. Louis at a family holiday with my in-laws. And we had had a huge breakfast spread on the table. And breakfast had just kind of started. Everyone had just started eating. And I noticed I was out of coffee. So I got up to go get some coffee. And while I was in the kitchen, I noticed in the corner, tucked in a very, very hidden spot, a plate with a napkin covering it. And I realized what was under that napkin, and it was bacon. Somehow the table had been set, and the eggs had gone out, and the quiche had gone out, and all the other sort of breakfast foods had gone out, but someone had forgot to take out the bacon, and I discovered it. And it smelled good and looked good. And so I went around first to the kids' table, which was in another room, and said, would anyone like a piece of bacon? And the kids were just as excited as I was, and they started asking for more and more and more, and so I handed out the bacon. And as we got towards the end of the kids' table, some in the adult table said, oh, we forgot the bacon. Kyle, bring it in here. We want some as well. And it was at this point that I looked down at the bowl of bacon and I realized that I too wanted a piece of bacon. And at the rate things were going, I wasn't going to get any. So I put on my worst salesman tactics that I knew of. I pointed out how the bacon was burnt, a little too fatty in certain corners. I reminded people of the glorious spread that was in front of them, that they ought not neglect the quiche, which someone worked so hard on, and that sausage was also a great form of protein. I did everything I could. And yet, as I walked to the adult table, before I even got a chance to sit back down, the bacon was gone. Now, was I upset? Yes, I'm that shallow. That felt like Christmas was ruined, you know? Jesus came to the world to get rid of that Levitical dietary law and bacon as part of the blessing of being his people, and none for me. In my disappointment, I took the bowl and I went and headed towards the kitchen to basically chuck it into the sink in anger and despair and to not be around those greedy bacon-eating relatives of mine. And as I went into the sink and as I set the bowl down, an alarm went off. I thought, what is that? And I opened the oven, and sure enough, my mother-in-law had read some new cooking technique, and there were two trays of bacon in there. What did I do? I loaded up that bowl, and I went from the worst bacon salesman to the best bacon salesman. I definitely went back to the kids' room and said, does anyone want more bacon? And I handed out all that bacon. I went to the adults' room, and I gave more to everyone without even asking, because sure enough, there was plenty for me. It was a great delight to give it away. Now, it's a long story, but why do I share? I share because this is a bit how Paul understands our relationship to material resources and generosity. These are investments that have been given to us, that have been entrusted to us. And he wants us all, everyone who hears him in this room, to know that it is God who supplies the seed. And he wants us to know what great delight it is to go back to our God with our plate empty, having used our investment correctly. He wants everyone to understand and appreciate that it is God who gives more seed for the sowing. He wants everyone to delight in seeing their plate empty, feeling their plate be light, go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm trying to be faithful. What's going on? And watch him refill it. Listen, so many of us in North America are born with these heaping plates of bacon. We don't even know what it's like to get to the bottom. We don't even know what it's like to see the bottom of the plate. We have so much and we hoard so much and we give so very, very, very gently. This is why you have to, if you want to understand generosity, you have to be around the poor. Go work with people that don't have homes. Go work in homeless ministry. You'd be shocked how generous often poor people are towards others. The way in which they'll offer their food to you while you're there. I'm not even kidding. There is such a great joy and delight, and Paul believes it, in seeing that plate empty and knowing that the Lord will indeed provide. This is critical to understanding our generosity. So my challenge is this, that we have to see our material resources as investments the Lord has given to us and that we're to use wisely. And we ought never to be ashamed of seeing those investments get to a place where we see the bottom of the plate, because our Lord will provide seed for the sowing. He really will. He doesn't provide for us more resources so we can have jets and, you know, nicer cars and so that we can, you know, go on lavish vacations. But he will provide for us so we can grow in generosity. He will. That's what this passage is all about. I heard a pastor in the U.S. that he doesn't bless us to raise our standard of living, but raise our standard of giving. And then he dapped his head as it was sweating, and he repeated it for 40 minutes. It was quite good. This is right. This isn't a promise of prosperity, but it is a promise that God likes seeing us use our investments wisely. And he will entrust more investments to us that we might invest more into seeing this world become the place that it ought to be. Let me just end with, what kind of return on investment should we expect when we invest wisely, when we're generous? I'll give you three from this passage very quickly. First, Paul says that when we invest wisely and we're generous, we find ourselves growing in Christian character. He quotes verse 9, he actually quotes Psalm 112. He says, he, that is referring to the generous person, he has distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And verse 10, he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, increase the harvest of what? More wealth? No. Increase the harvest of your righteousness. This is how you grow in Christian character. Giving faithfully, giving generously is something that will attune to you some kind of muscle called righteousness. Some kind of character formation will come inside of you. It's not that you'll get more jets and cars, but you will grow in Christian character through giving generously. Second return on investment is that God will be glorified. And there's a specific clarity around it in verse 13. Paul makes clear that the church in Jerusalem is going to receive these gifts from the church in Corinth, and they will glorify God. They'll know that God must be real, that his love must have been shed upon people in Christ, and this is part of how the generosity came to them. Listen, I can't tell you how many of my neighbors are giving me a hearing about the good news of Jesus Christ because we're buying a building. Now, I don't know if I hang out with a lot of shallow people. There's a chance. But there's something about sharing and talking about Christianity. Some of you met some of my friends who came just to come to the open house, and they said they'll come visit church. Why? Because it's shocking to people that people will actually give. People wonder, where does the money come from? You know, I tell them about my friend in Saudi Arabia that struck oil, and he funds the whole thing. No, I say everyone's generous. They're generous. People give. In fact, ask any one of them. They'll probably give the shirt off their back if you need it. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. This is making a tangible impact on the city of Toronto and in this neighborhood in a way I haven't seen in our church plan up to this point. I'm absolutely stunned by how many people are taken aback that Christians are actually generous people. And when people see that, and when they hear the good news of Jesus, and they say, whatever they have, I want it. And when they accept Christ, God is glorified. He's made more exalted. He's lifted high. He's seen with greater clarity around the city. This is part of the return on investment for generosity. And third, we experience, in some special sense, the delight of God upon us, the fatherly smile, we might say. Verse 7, Paul says that he wants everyone to decide in their heart what they're going to give, because what? God loves a cheerful giver. Now, it's not as though God hates you if you give begrudgingly or if you don't give at all. That's not exactly the logic Paul's painting out. But Paul is saying, with the eyes of faith, as you look over your finances, as you, with a measure of intentionality, think about what you ought to give, as you risk stretching yourself thinner than most people would want, as you do that, Paul is saying, with the eyes of faith, you can know God is leaning over his throne. And he's smiling. He's smiling. He loves, he delights in a cheerful giver. Let me wrap this up. Calling oneself a Christian with no regard towards sacrificial giving would be like calling oneself a physician with no regard towards patients' health. Sure, physicians can work hard to keep patients sick. It's great for job security in one sense. But soon enough, no one's going to go to you for treatment. So also, if you believe our God is a God who gives and gives and gives, and the human story is one of taking and taking and taking, and yet our God gives even more generously to us in Jesus Christ, then the natural instinct, almost the instinct that almost can't be stopped, is that we become a people who are generous. And trust that in our generosity, the Lord is going to provide for us exactly what we need and will attain exactly what we want. So give like you believe your character depends on it. Give like you believe your funds glorify God. And give like you believe God actually enjoys, even delights, in seeing the gifts of his people. Don't waste your resources. They're gifts, they're seed, meant to be investments. Use them wisely. Let me pray.
Thank you for listening to the Christ Church Toronto podcast. Our Sunday gathering locations will be changing this summer, and the best way to join us is to first visit our website and figure out where we will be meeting that week. You can visit our website at www.christchurchtoronto.ca. If you have any questions, you can email us at info@christchurchtoronto.ca. To learn more about our opportunity to purchase 883 Broadview Avenue, visit here2stay.ca. We hope you can join us soon.